But it was a Sunday night meeting, not unlike our one here, although much bigger than our church, 1,400 people at church that night. And people were standing, singing. And in the big auditorium, the area where church met, there's a backstage area behind the platform. And as people were standing, singing, and the band was on the platform, and the musos were performing, some people burst in. The backstage side door kicked open, and a black man wearing some kind of overalls was standing on the platform there and carrying an assault rifle. It looked like an AK-47. And he stepped forward, raised the rifle, cocked it, and fired it, full automatic, directly into the church. Two other black men seemed to be wearing some kind of olive green uniforms, came in and lobbed two hand grenades into the people, into the group of people sitting there on that Sunday night. People dived behind the pews for covers, the grenades exploded, the firing went on for a while, and then everything quiet. The man telling me the story was Frank Retief, senior pastor of St. James Church in Kenilworth in Cape Town, South Africa. It was 10 years ago and I was interviewing him for a Christian magazine. Frank said that he wasn't at church that night, the night of the massacre. He was coming back from holidays, but he got the call and raced to church. As he arrived, the South African media was descending on the building. Every TV channel in the country was setting up a live feed from his church, live across the African continent. And he talked about how above the roar of the rain, the air was filled with wailing sirens and convoys of ambulances and police vehicles and fire engines converging on 3rd Avenue, Kenilworth. Flashing lights, flashing lightning, dazed survivors, weeping, frantic relatives searching, the foyer of the church building smeared in blood, bodies lying on blood-stained carpets, shrapnel-scarred pews, a hole in the floor where a grenade exploded, prayer books, music sheets, welcome cards, Bibles strewn across pools of blood, rescue workers frantically, some of the wounded being cared for inside. Lorenzo had his wife, Myrtle, die in his arms. They'd been married for 21 years. A piece of shrapnel had pierced her heart. Marita was shot in the chest at close range. Peter was wounded in the attack and he saw his wife Denise murdered next to him. 17-year-old Richard died instantly from a bullet through the head as he flung himself across two friends to shield them. 21-year-old Gerard died instantly as he dived on top of the hand grenades. The police later praised Gerard's act of sacrifice, saying that undoubtedly it saved the lives of many others by absorbing the blast. And how was Frank Retief to react? For every news agency in South Africa wanted to interview him. How are the people of the church to react? For currently outside the building, one person's being interviewed by one channel and another person's being interviewed by another channel and another people are just, they're running interview after interview after interview for the next 5 hours nationally across the continent. And the journalists aren't just asking what happened, but they're asking how do you feel and what do you say to the people who did this? And what are the emotions going through? And how do you react when you're attacked? Closer to home, much less dramatic. You have to be living under a rock this week in Sydney to not know about the speech by the Lekemba Sheikh. The sheikh has attacked women and attacked Christians in this address. Attacked women who do not wear the burqa. That's everyone here who's female. Calling them raw, uncovered meat put out to attract cats. And he says you can't blame cats for eating raw meat. So there's an insult to the men who are cats with no self-control, and to the women put down as raw, uncovered meat. He then attacked Christians in the same address, saying that all Christians are polytheists en route to hell, and talkback radio has gone wild. But how should a Christian respond? How should I react? How should you react? What should our response be? Or closer to home again, the Anglican Archbishop of Perth absolutely flabbergasted me this week. You remember last week that I mentioned that the Sydney Anglican leaders' representatives meeting, the Synod, had their annual meeting a fortnight ago, and during that meeting they voted to continue the current policy on women's ministry, encouraging the ministry of women, but not moving to the eldership of women, to the ordination of women. The Archbishop of Perth, a bloke called Roger Herft, put out a media release this week saying that the views of the Anglican Church on women, and I gave you, I think, a pretty fair summary of what the Sydney Anglican Church position on women's ministry is in my address last week, and why I thought they had it right. He has described in his media release the views of the Anglican Church in Sydney as more sophisticated but essentially the same as the sheikhs. I read this release and I was just absolutely incredulous. My first reaction was just to be livid with anger. I think to portray the view that I have as being in the same universe of attitudes as the sheikhs is appalling. Well, that's my emotion, but what should my response be? How should I react when attacked? Or even closer to home, somebody said a whole lot of critical things about me. Has got back to me what they've said, and they're not true, and how will I react? How will I handle it? Or you could have just got into a row with somebody today and you felt like in your little interaction with them, the comments they made against you were just a bit sharp, a bit angry, a bit biting, a bit inappropriate. And how do you react when attacked? Are you being criticised by somebody at the moment? How do you react when attacked? We've been reading these last few weeks through Peter's first letter. And this little section that we've been in these last couple of weeks has been about how to handle it when you're under an authority. When you're under an authority that's less than perfect, when you're under the authority of the government, you're under the authority of the master, you're in a marriage relationship, and a flawed husband. And tonight it's wrap up in this section. Tonight, if you just open up to 1 Peter chapter 3, very strong things are going to be said tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to open for questions and comments later and we'll have fun on that. 1 Peter chapter 3, sentence 8, need to be able to see a Bible. 1 Peter chapter 3, sentence 8, and Peter says, finally. It's not finally for the end of the letter, it's finally for this little section. And Peter says, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, and love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Here is God's word on how to relate to each other. Harmony, sympathy, loving, compassionate, humble. We spent some time in the various media outlets where we've got Bible studies looking at this verse, and verse 8 behaviour is almost exactly the opposite to the dominant office culture in most. I mean, these words, harmony in the office and sympathy and loving and compassionate and humble, and that's not our workplaces. In fact, one of the guys said, look, if you stole a colleague's story, you wrote it up harshly to pay back a person or a company that you don't like, and then you boasted about it in the office afterwards, you'd have broken all of them. How could you be someone who promoted harmony? How could you be somebody who promoted sympathy? How could you be somebody who promoted love? How could you be somebody who promoted compassion and humility? That is so different to the character of the people around us. And yet here, Peter, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, is calling us to that. Someone's just thrown a hand grenade into the church. Harmony. Someone's just likened me to the crazy sheikh. Sympathy. Someone's making stinging criticisms behind my back. Loving. Someone's just insulted you. Compassion. And yet that is what we're called to do. When I read the criticism from this guy in Perth, I thought of all sorts of cutting statements to make. I was astonished at my creative ability as I thought of cutting statements, cutting replies. He got up my nose. I was absolutely incensed. I mean, the sheikh's views that Western women are uncovered meat are abhorrent. Rape is always wrong. The man is always responsible. And for the Perth bloke to accuse me and the other Christian church leaders here of having similar views to the sheikh, I'm burning with fury. And so for some time on Friday, all my creative energy was concentrated on how to tear into him. But you know when I heard of what his comments were? It was when I was sitting reading the Bible, taking a little break from thinking about verse 9. And Peter writes in verse 9, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." So what should I do when I hear his statement? I should, verse 9, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, for this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing." And some of the insults I thought up, they're so clever and they're so pithy and they're so memorable, and couldn't I just post them anonymously on a few blogs? No, Dominic, you can't even post them anonymously on a few blogs. Because God knows. I'm playing to that audience of one. See, you would never know if I posted my clever, cutty, witting, biting response. But God would have known that I'd been reading his word, which says, "Do not repay evil, with insult, with insult." And God says to me, "Obey him and live rightly before him." He even gives a reason to do this, verse 10. "Whoever would love life..." Whoever would see good days, whoever would love life, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are the righteous, and the ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And the most important audience that I'm standing before is my Heavenly Father. He's looking at me to see how I respond when I'm attacked. I'm not responsible for what the person in Perth says, but I am responsible for how I respond. And I need to own that responsibility. And the bishop's comments, they hit bingo with me, they press all my buttons, they raise all my angst. And before God, I need to keep my tongue from evil. Before God, I need to keep my lips from deceitful speech. Before God, I need to turn from evil and do good. I need to seek peace and I need to pursue it. And so I'm so thankful that I was sitting there composing my reply on this blog marked anonymous, and he kept me from hitting submit. I'm thankful to God for that. And then I read that the Archbishop of Sydney had rung the Archbishop of Perth. And over the weekend, I've reflected that rather than lash out at the Archbishop of Perth, I should ring him and tell him that I think he must have misunderstood me. Tell him that I think he must have misunderstood my brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ in Sydney. and that I was hurt by what he said. And give him an opportunity to apologise, to make peace. See sentence 13, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do what's good? The challenge is that when you're provoked, and for me it's been a provocation, you've got to do the right thing. And then let the consequences fall where they will. What if you do the right thing and you end up suffering though? And there is sometimes a time when there's a choice before you and you've got to make a decision and you know what the Heavenly Father would have you do. And you know what's right and you know what's expedient. And you know it'll cost you to do what's right and it'll be easier to do what's expedient. Even if you should suffer, 14, for doing what is right, you are blessed. The suffer word there, it's a big word. It's actually suffer all the way to death. I mean, those church members in Kenilworth in South Africa, they suffered. They went to church that night. And because they went to church, well, some even died. And yet it was the right thing to do. And in the end, they're blessed. He said, but I'm frightened of the consequences. He says, 14, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. I mean, people can harm the body, but if you're trusting in Christ, they cannot harm you spiritually. What should you do? 15, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. It's actually saying, when I've got a choice to make, the key point of reference is, what would Jesus have me do? Not what I want to do, not what my emotions want to do, not what that urge to retaliate says, but what would Jesus have me do? And so I should always, 15, be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ might be ashamed of their slander. That is going to play out in all sorts of ways. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Always, everyone. Always, all time, everyone. Let me give you the extreme. Two news workers in the Gaza City in August were kidnapped by Muslim extremists. Both working for Fox News, one of them a New Zealand cameraman. They were freed after being held hostage for a fortnight, but they were freed after they converted to Islam. They were forced conversions. And Fox's Steve Canani says, essentially, they converted because they had a gun to their head. It was something we felt we had to do. They had the guns. We didn't know what the hell was going on. Now, they've said their conversions weren't genuine. But I don't know these men. I don't know. I've just read a few articles about them. But my presumption is that they were Western secular, not Christian. For the serious Christian who's set apart Christ in their heart as Lord, when they're under persecution, when they're in the firing line, this is exactly what this verse is speaking about. When you're attacked, then you're not to pretend you're something else. You're not to make the fake conversion. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, if that's the case with the Christian who has the gun pointed at their head, how much more you and I, as we are in discussions in the office, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone. Friend of mine, in the office this week, and somebody heard she was Christian and tore into the theology that she holds dear, tears into the Lord that she holds dear. She was ready to answer. She was prepared to say something. But there is a question, isn't there? I mean, really, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ is asking each of us tonight, if you are Christ's, Are you ready to answer? Are you firm enough in your faith? Are you prepared with the things to say? For you've always got to be prepared for anyone who asks. One of the things you could do on the comment cards tonight is to write down when we run the next course, preparing on answers, can you let me know so that I can come? You might think, I need to get better prepared. What happens? You're in the office tomorrow and somebody says, you go to church, don't you? Why do you go to church? Are you prepared to answer that question? Do you know what to say? Or what do you think of the Lekemba Sheikh? How do you take that conversation from there? I walked into the house the other day of a senior journalist guy, and I'd not met him before, and we sat down to have a coffee with him. His first opening question is, he's putting the coffee plunger on the kitchen table and making a coffee for us. Dominic, you're a minister. What's your position on gays in the church? Where do I go in that conversation? I've got to say something that's true. I've got to say something that's loving. I've got to say something that points to Jesus. Always be prepared to give an answer. You want to write in the comment card, I'd like to get better prepared. Wrap up. It's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. It's better to suffer now for doing good than to suffer then because you did evil. There's choices we make all the time. We had a plumber at our house this week. And the plumber comes in. We called him because we've got this little flat out the back that we kind of rent out, and it had a problem with the hot water, and we've got a tap in the bathroom that's not working. And so the plumber came, he fixed both of those things, and when he's fixing both of those things, he's finished fixing them, and I said to him, can I get two separate invoices, one for the tap inside and one for the little flat out the back, because I can claim it as a tax deduction. If I have the two separate invoices, I can claim the been on the little rental flat out the back, I can claim that as a tax deduction. And he said, oh look, why don't I give you one invoice for both, and then you can claim a tax deduction on both. Only he and I will know. I mean, you rip off the government, but it's just between him and me. Well, no, it's not just between him and me, it's between him and me. It's between God and me. Life is full of those sort of choices. Will I suffer now, be $50 poorer? Or will I suffer then when the Lord Jesus says, what were you doing? Life is full of those sort of choices. It's better, it's God's will to suffer for doing good. And you know what? The Lord Jesus gave us an example of this. He did. Jesus gave us a model. He could have taken the soft option. He could have taken the non-suffering model. He could have not gone to the cross, but he is held up as an example for us as someone who took the hard yards. What can you say about the suffering of Jesus? You see it there in verse 18. Four things to say about the suffering of Jesus. If you don't get anything else tonight, this is the bit worth getting. Purposeful. The suffering of Jesus was purposeful. Christ died for sins. Christ died for a reason. Some deaths are pointless, a car accident, but that young bloke who threw himself over on the top of the grenade and stopped all those other people from dying, he died for a reason. He was a hero. Why did Christ die? Christ died for sins, for purpose. You say, well, but Christ didn't sin. No, he didn't sin, but we did. You and I, we've rejected God, and he died that I might go free. He died that you might go free. And when Jesus died for our sin, he took the punishment. See the second one, Christ died purposeful for sins. Christ died powerful once for all. One death paid for all sin. All sin, all time, all people, all paid for. The Bible is completely clear at this point. I mean, there are all sorts of distorted other interpretations around that people kick around, but you can do stuff to make for yourself. That kind of idea. That is not what the Bible teaches. God is saying Christ died for sin. His death completely paying. Dealt with, done, finished. Thirdly, it was purposeful. It was powerful. It was generous. The righteous for the unrighteous. The righteous one, the perfect one, the one who was right with God for you and I who were not right with God, who were unrighteous. All done, all dealt with generously by Jesus. And finally, the fourth thing about the death of Jesus is it is to bring you to God. There's nothing more you can do. You've been brought to God. I grew up in a religious group with the attitude, we're the serious ones, we're the rigid-edge ones, we're the ones who take things seriously, because unlike the slackers, we do things to make God happy. We do all sorts of things. We go to church, we go to confession, we go to communion, we do stuff. And God will be pleased with us. That is not the way the Bible looks at it. Here is the way God looks at it. He says, Christ has done it, not you, Dominic. Christ has achieved it, not us. He is the one who grabbed us and brought us to God. The wrong view that I had was that you had to do to try and make yourself acceptable to God. What the Bible is teaching here is that the Lord Jesus Christ has done it. He's achieved it. You ask the question. Here's a question for you. You might want to jot this one down. Why should God let you into heaven? Why should he let you into heaven? What's your answer? Just write down an answer. Commit yourself on the piece of paper there to an answer. It's not right, we're not going to call it out or anything. Just for the purpose of the exercise, why should God let you into heaven? Why would he let you into heaven? Why would he accept you into heaven? Why should God let you into heaven? Why? If you wrote, because I, then it's wrong. If you wrote, because Jesus, because Christ, then it's right. For it is Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. It was his initiative. It was his effort. It was his work. It wasn't mine. He's the one who's done it, not me. You might want to pick me up on that in question time in a minute or two. But it is clear, isn't it? It's possible, if it's dependent on me, then I can never be sure if I've done enough. Because I feel like I do a good bit here, and then I muck it up here, and then I do a good bit here, and I muck it up here. Whereas if it's dependent on Jesus, it's clear that he's done enough, because it's dependent on him, the righteous one, dying for us, the unrighteous. It's much more secure. In fact, it's totally secure, as opposed to being totally insecure. Okay, home straight, verse 19. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in that only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, powers in submission to him. Now some of you, when we had the Bible reading tonight, you thought, yep, that'll be good. Looking forward to see what he says on this one. Never really got the hang of these verses, and I've never really got the hang of them either. And if you're looking forward to tonight for clarity on this verse that you've been wondering about for years, well, I'm sorry to disappoint you. I've checked all the commentaries. There are five ways that various people have understood this verse. Three of them: Noah's building the ark, Christ in spirit was in Noah, preaching repentance and righteousness through him to unbelievers who are on earth but are now spirits in prison. That's one view. Second view: after Christ went, he went to preach to people in hell, offering them a second chance. That's another view. Third one: after Christ died, he went and preached to people in hell, proclaiming to them that he triumphed over them and their condemnation was final. That's a third one. I'd give that one some points. Fourth one: after Christ died, he proclaimed release to people who'd repented just before they died in the flood and led them out of their imprisonment in purgatory and into heaven. That's another one. A fifth one: after Christ died, or after he rose, but before he went into heaven, he travelled to hell, proclaimed triumph over the fallen angels who'd sinned by marrying human women before the flood. That's actually the one I go for. And then the sixth one: after Christ died and was raised in triumph. Don't worry about that one. The question is, who does Christ preach to? What does he say? And when does he preach? They're the three questions. I think the beings he preaches to are spirits in prison, which I take are some sort of spirit beings, fallen angels. I think what he says is judgment, and I think the preaching that he does is in real time, in the time after his death. But the reason there's six different views in the commentaries is because there's pros and cons and problems with every view, and so I put that one forward to you very tentatively and cautiously, and I'm not willing to die on the hill, but that's my best guess. I'm willing to open for questions now on anything before verse 19.
In one of those explanations, you mentioned purgatory. Where is that? And how did you get there?
The question is, where is purgatory and how do you get there? Purgatory is not in the Bible. And so I actually don't think it exists, and so I don't think you can get there. Purgatory, as a teaching, grew up in Roman Catholicism, and the teaching is, if you haven't done that much bad, then when you die, you can go to purgatory to kind of serve out a sentence for the not that much bad that you've done. Which works in the paradigm of you've got to do stuff in order to be acceptable to God. And if you weren't quite acceptable, well, you go and do a sentence in purgatory until you are acceptable. But the whole paradigm there is wrong. Because you are acceptable because of Christ, not because of you. So, purgatory is not in the Bible and does not fit into the mind of the Bible writer's thinking. Yeah, it's a later, how would you say, you think of those barnacles that grew up on the bottoms of ships. It's an accretion, a barnacle, a distortion, a warp. Yeah. Sure.
In verse 9 and verse 14,
what is the blessing that you receive in verse 9 for doing what is right? I think the blessing that you receive for doing what is right is eternal life. You say, well, then, if the blessing that you receive for doing what is right is eternal life, Aren't you saying you've got to earn your way to heaven? No, you will only be able to do what is right if you are someone for whom Christ has died. If you're someone for whom Christ has died, there's a chance you might be able to live this way. If you're somebody who has grasped hold of the love of Christ, if you're somebody who has understood what he's done for you, then you may be able to, when somebody insults you, not insult them back. If you're somebody who's really grasped the love of Christ, then you may be able to, when somebody's been evil to you, not be evil to them back. But I cannot see that you'll be able to do it if you haven't grasped the love of Christ. Where are we left? We're left with the challenge. Will we turn from evil and do good? And will we do it when people act against us? Frank Retief said, there I was that Sunday night, live television across the continent, interviewing me and members of my church for 4 hours. Hours and hours and hours of live television on many channels. And the questions were the same. Each person relived the horror. Each person described the moment. And then the journo's question for every interview was essentially the same. What is your attitude to your attackers? And as a person, the members of St. James Kenilworth gave the same message. There'd been no opportunity for preparation. There'd been no opportunity for message discipline. But every single person gave the same message. We are Christ's. Christ forgave us. Of course we want justice, but we forgive the attackers. We pray for the attackers. Jesus forgave us. We should forgive these people. He saw the same thing a couple of weeks ago in America, the Amish. They were victims of the massacre. The milk truck driver who killed the children of 5 families. And that night the Amish people stood in the kitchen of the murderer's family, their arms around the father of the sobbing father of the murderer, and said, "We will forgive Charlie." It's what you have to do if you follow Jesus. Now that's not staged. That's not easy. That's painful. I wonder, and it's just a thought, but I wonder where we'd be internationally if America had responded like that after 9/11. You think about the pain of the massacre victims. You think about the pain of their families. There's real hurt. There's real pain. There's costly forgiveness. And when you put it in those kind of categories and in the categories of what Christ has done, the bloke from Perth, he's just like it's just like swatting a fly. Just like a minor irritant in comparison. But I've still got to make a decision how to respond. And it's still clear I'm not to repay evil with evil. I'm not to repay insult with insult. So I've been on a journey this weekend, and tomorrow I'm going to ring him. See if he'll speak to me. Try and tell him of the hurt that I felt. Try and tell him that I thought that his comparison was hurtful and inappropriate. I mean, he might have already come to that conclusion. I read that the editorial in the West Australian gave him a rocket yesterday. But what does the apostle of the Lord Jesus want from me? He wants unity of mind, he wants sympathy, he wants brotherly love, he wants tender heart, he wants humility. As I've read the bishop's comments, the saddest thing for me is that I presume, in order to parallel the views of somebody like me with the views of the Sheikh, he has no real idea of what I think. Which means, I presume, that he's not in significant good friends relationship with people like me who hold the understanding of the Bible that I do have. And so it's my hope that Bible believers will reach out to him and help him see us and help him see our lives and help him see the way we interact with our wives and our staff teams. And in a context of genuine, open, safe relationship, there might be a way to work forward so that he can see that the real position is very different to the caricature that he's painted in his press release. And that really is the same with anybody who's been rude to us, anybody who's snapped at us, anybody who's been aggressive with us, anyone who's offended us, anyone who's attacked us. It's not to repay evil with evil, insult with insult, but to live in harmony, to be sympathetic, to love as brothers, to be compassionate, to be humble. And I don't think you can do it if you haven't got Christ. Which is why that verse 18 is actually the most important verse of tonight. Because we need to come back again to see the example of Christ. And you might have been sitting here tonight and you might have thought to yourself, well, look, really, if I'm honest with myself, my heart's not with Christ on this. I want to urge you to change. I want to urge you to change your heart. I want to urge you to be different at this point, different to the whole office around us, different to the whole world around us. What would you do? How would you make a change? Well, you'd say, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Thank you that you died for my sin. Thank you that you did it so generously, once for all. That you, the righteous, for me, the unrighteous. And Lord, you did it to bring me to you. I want to come to you. And then, having come, ask God to change you. Ask God to change you. So that we might live humbly, compassionately, not repaying evil with evil, insult with insult. Would you pray with me along those lines? Lord God, thank you so much for Christ's death for our sins. We recognize that we have sinned, that we have failed you, that we've gone our own way, that we stand under judgment. Lord God, please forgive us. Not because of what we have done, but because of Christ. Because of his death. He the righteous for us the unrighteous. Thank you that he died to bring us to you. Lord, it is hard. It's hard to be humble. It's hard to be compassionate. It's hard to live in harmony. It's hard to be sympathetic. It's hard to love. Help us to look to Jesus, to reflect on how hard it must have been for him to go to the cross. Help us when we feel like lashing back. Help us when we want to write the stinging comment on the blog. Help us when we want to repay evil with evil. Help us to look to Jesus and help us to live differently. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Friends, I take it tonight that in a group this big, there will be some who've reached out to Jesus in a special way. That's reached out, that have said, "Look, Lord, I want to fix this. I want to come back to you." And what we want to do as a church is help you. And the way for you to say that you would like us to help you on this is through the comment card, the visitor's card. But we don't want to ask those people to be the only ones who are filling in cards tonight. So I'm just going to ask if everyone wouldn't mind filling in a card tonight. If everyone wouldn't mind filling in one of our visitors' cards, then nobody feels like anyone is kind of looking over anyone's shoulder. But if you know that you prayed this prayer with me tonight, and you know that whatever else was going on with anyone else who's here tonight, for you it was significant, and for you you want to take things further with Jesus, then just write on the comment field, I want to take things further. We'll ring you up. We might invite you to that Introducing God course that's starting during the week, and we will work out with you how we can help you take things further. And why don't we just fill those in? I'll just fill in mine as well. Perhaps if the musos want to come into position while we're just filling in the cards, and if we could get two people to come up the front here and collect those cards during our first verse, that'd be great. We'll just fill that in, Dominic. We pass those to the aisles here, and then Amy and Pete will come and collect them during our next two songs. A reminder that we've got the Welcome Lounge about 10 minutes after church finishes. If you're visiting us tonight, it's a great way to get to know our fellowship better. And if you haven't been to a Welcome Lounge, I do hope that you might join us in that this evening.